We continue with our sermons in Exodus and turning again this evening to chapter 20 and reading those first 17 verses which contain the Ten Commandments. And once again this evening we're going to look at two of those commandments together, those that are contained in the 15th and the 16th verses of the chapter. Exodus chapter 20, and for this evening, especially verses 15 and 16. But beginning to read once again in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come again to look at two of these commandments that God gave the children of Israel at the mountain of Sinai, and look at the two commandments together. As we said last week, you remember, now that we had come this far in these commandments of God, we thought that we would link up the next four and treat them in pairs. And so in our sermon for last week, we looked at the sixth and the seventh commandment, that one regarding the prohibition about killing, about committing murder, and that one concerning the prohibition about committing adultery. Thou shalt not kill, says the Lord, in the one, and thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, in the other. Now, both of those commandments, of course, have very far-reaching consequences, especially in these days in which we live. But as we want to go on now and look at the next two commandments, which are just as far-reaching, then, of course, it's impossible to look back on any of those things that we said and stated last week concerning those two massive commandments that the Lord sets before us in those verses. However, having come now to these two commandments this evening, the one regarding stealing and the other regarding, very simply, what we would say, telling lies, we'll simply look at the commandments in the self-same way that we looked at the two for last week. That is, by looking at something off each of the commandments in turn and then drawing out some of those ever-abiding spiritual and ever-abiding practical lessons to our souls, whether we're believers or unbelievers, as the case might be. First of all, then, the eighth commandment, as it is there in those few words in verse 18 of the chapter. And it says there just as clearly, just as matter-of-factly as the other commandments, thou shalt not steal, it says. Thou shalt not steal. And the first thing that we ought to do is try and get some kind of a biblical definition with regards to what the sin of stealing is and what it consists of. And we might be sure of this, that when the Word of God exhorts us about a particular thing, then it will always show us that it has a comprehensive knowledge of that thing about which it is exhorting us. In other words, it tells us what that thing is, and it tells us all of the implications regarding that thing. There are two great arms, if you like, when it comes to stealing. And stealing in the first place, of course, is simply taking from another that which doesn't belong to us. And I'm sure there's hardly anybody that would question that, even in these days in which we live, that to steal something simply means to take away from somebody that which is not ours and to appropriate it to ourselves. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament scriptures of God, then of course that idea of stealing is set before us time and time again. It can concern or consist in stealing a house, or stealing a farm, or stealing an ox, or stealing an ass, or stealing a wife, or stealing a fortune, stealing a pittance, or stealing a crown. Anything that anybody takes from another, something that doesn't belong to the person, then that is the act of stealing. When the Word of God sets it before us, almost invariably, it sets before us also the underlying obligation to give back what we have stolen. And you remember when old Samuel Rutherford exhorted that old man Carden S. with regards to showing the fruits of the Spirit of God in his life, he exhorted him to go out among his tenantry, his estate farmers, and tell them, shout out from his horse, he says, if I have robbed anybody, if I have taken anybody's ass or ox or anything, he's to make retribution for what he does. And when the Word of God speaks about stealing, then along with that, as I say, is that underlying understanding that wherever it is possible in the eyes of God, then some form of restitution is made with regards to what has been stolen. But in the first place then, when the Word of God speaks about stealing, it's speaking very simply about taking from somebody. Another great arm is this. The Word of God, when it speaks about stealing, also has in mind withholding from another what is rightly theirs. You get that very clearly stated in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James. And James speaks out just as clearly as this eighth commandment speaks out here. And he says, go now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And one of the miseries that he lists for those rich men that have done wrong, is this. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which hire is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have held back, you have withheld, you have kept back what was rightly those people who did their day's labor for you. But the cry of those people, he says, that cry has gone up even into the ears of the Lord himself. And when there come those days when you'll weep for your miseries, that's part of the misery that you're going to weep for. And so taking from someone which is rightly theirs, withholding from someone what is rightly theirs, those things are stealing. And the Word of God, in fact, in one of the expressions of the law of God, combines the two things together. Thou shalt not rob thy neighbor, neither shalt thou defraud him. You shall not swindle your neighbor. You shall not cheat him. You shan't get won over on him. You shan't work a quick deal, as we would call it in our day. Because regardless of what we would like to call a thing, then when God sees that thing for what it truly is, then God calls it what it truly is, and God will have us to know that he knows what it truly is. That's a very important thing to bear in mind, my friends. You see, the Word of God exposes us time and time and time again. And the reason why the Word of God exposes us, of course, is this, that we see ourselves in our sins before the Lord our God. Because it's when we see ourselves in our sins before God, then we make application for God's salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so the Word of God continuously, sometimes it does it, as it were, with what you might call a great big battering ram. As in these commandments, thou shalt not steal. Isn't that clear enough for any of our hearts or for any of our minds? And yet at the same time, sometimes it comes not so much with the thud of a battering ram, but with the searchingness of light itself to expose us in our condition. You know, very often when the Word of God does that, my friends, it does it under the term of what you might call irony. It makes the whole thing, you see, to be so patently obvious before the eyes of God in order that it might become patently obvious to us, in order that we might know something of the God with whom we have to do. You get a classical statement concerning that with all kinds of possibilities wrapped up in it in one of the bits of legislation that the Lord gives to the children of Israel later on. Listen to what he says. He says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. Now listen to those words again. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. Now picture the possibilities of that scene. Here's a man and he's sitting in his house one day and he says to himself, I think I'll go for a walk. So up he gets and he gets his cloak and he girds his garment about himself and off he goes for a walk. But lo and behold, in the course of his walk, where should he find himself but in his neighbor's field? Not only that, he's in his neighbor's field at the time when the corn is just ripe and standing upright. That's not all. Look what suddenly materializes in his hand out of nowhere. It's his sickle. His sickle. How on earth did that sickle get there? Must have jumped into my hand when I was coming out the door. Not only that, not only has he got a sickle in his hand, but the sickle just happens to be turned sideways when he's walking through his neighbor's corn. And of course it chops down some of his neighbor's corn. Now he's in a dilemma. What am I going to do with this, he says. If I let it lie there, it'll just rot and go to waste. I better just gather it up and take it home. There's no use trying to explain to my neighbor all that's happened. He'd never believe it. No doubt. No doubt he'd never believe it. And so he gathers up the corn and he takes it home. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor's field, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's corn. A prohibition? Yes, a prohibition. But it's a picture. A picture, my friends, of how God sees not only those things that everybody else sees by way of stealing and breaking this commandment, but what he alone sees. That word get any application to us walking up Academy Street or High Street? Not much point in taking a sickle up there. But has it application? Of course it has application, my friends. And the application is this. Don't try to cloak your dishonesty, because God sees it through and through. Don't try to give explanation for that which ultimately ends you up taking that which does not belong to you, because that, just as clearly as it's stated in that eighth commandment, that too is stealing. And the word of God says, thou shalt not steal. Now, it's a parental sin, you see, and no doubt this is where we're to get to the root of the matter. It belongs to our first parents. Because when all's said and done, what was it that our first parents done? Among the many things that they did in the Garden of Eden, of course. But what was one of the things that they did? Well, they simply stole from God that which was God's. Didn't God say of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but he says that tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. And God said, in fact, that is my tree. I'm calling it that, and I'm telling you not to take of that tree. But they did just that. They took of that tree, and they ate of that tree, and that was tantamount to stealing from God. So you see, it's a parental sin. It belongs to our first parents, and be sure then that it's going to infect the whole of Adam's race right down the line to the end. And doesn't it? Doesn't it, my friends? Isn't it one of the sins that our children so easily get their fingers into? Isn't that the case? Come on, boys and girls, I'm not going to have to clap my hands tonight again. But isn't it a thing that boys and girls so easily do? They so easily steal things. They take things which don't belong to them. And that's why as parents, and I trust we all do it, when our children suddenly appear with a sheaf of corn that they got their sickle into and somebody's standing corn, you ever ask them where it came from? Where did you get that? Now, come on, tell me where you got it. And by doing that, my friend, you take opportunity then, you see, to apply God's commandment to their soul if they have broken it and to guide them in the way that they ought to go. There's a good rule of thumb maxim when it comes to dealing with our children. Always, my friends, think the best of them and love them, but suspect the worst of them. Think the best of them and suspect the worst of them. And when they appear with something in their hand and you don't know where they got it, you make sure that you know where they got it before the day is finished. And boys and girls, don't you know how easy it is to take what doesn't belong to you? It's very tempting to do it. And you see, when you do that, you're breaking God's word, breaking God's commandment, and proving that you're a sinner before God. And for us all, you see how rife it is in our day, the state that we're in today. Without excusing sin in any way, my friends, but I suppose there could be possibly some kind of an explanation when people stole because they had absolutely nothing almost. But today, my friends, when we're dripping with more than we need, it's this very day that this very sin is most rampant and most raging in our land. And we all pay for it. All pay for it. All the security costs money. All the cameras, all the store detectives, all cost money. Storekeepers don't pay for it. We pay for it. And pay dearly for it. And it's one of the sins, my friends, that is abroad and surely a means of conviction from God's word to any of our souls that he has to warn us about such a sin. Well, when it comes to applications for Christians, of course, remember that regardless of how the world views a thing, or indeed how the courts of law would view a thing, remember that Christians, and as Christians, my friends, we are to endeavor to be above all of those things, anything that the world does or anything that the world threatens even. Dear old Mr. Calvin's got a lovely word. He says, the prophets and apostles did not speak the ordinary kind of language that is used in courts of justice on earth, but they had an eye to the judgment seat of God. Remember that we all must appear before the judgment seat of God. What a thing it is for Christians then, my friends, to have a far, far higher view of things because they have a God in heaven above and a Savior who come into this world to save their souls. A tremendous word when Paul writes to Titus. Titus was one of the elders of the Church of Christ on the island of Crete. And he delivers many exhortations to him. And here's one of the exhortations that he delivers. He says, Titus, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Not purloining, a tremendous old-fashioned word, but it means this. You put it into our modern-day language. Not pilfering. Not pilfering. Titus, tell the members of the body of Christ in Crete that stealing isn't taking 1 million denarii from someone.
It's pilfering. Tell them not to pilfer, for they are the Lord's. And in that way, then, they will adorn the doctrine of God their Savior.
Stories told of a Persian king who was out hunting one day, and his team that were out with him, they shot a deer and decided to make venison. So the king sent some of his servants back into the village to get some salt. They came back with the salt, but he was just a wee bit suspicious where they'd got it from, or rather how they'd got it. So he began to question them. And in fact, they had just taken the salt without paying for it. Go back into the village, he says, and pay for the salt. It's only some salt, said the servants. It's only a small matter. Go back and pay for it, he says. It is a small matter in and of itself, but it is a great matter when it concerns a king. Christians don't know any differentiation, my friends, as the world knows it. To steal is to steal is to steal. And the word of God says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And so when the word exhorts us all. Remember this word that is to convict us of our sins and convince us that we are sinners is also a framework for our souls in which we might gladly endeavor to live to the praise of Christ. What about the word in the gospel? What about you if you're unconverted tonight, my friends? You know, one of the most searching questions that the Bible asks, and it asks many, it's in the book of Malachi, where the Lord turns to the children of Israel and he says, shall a man rob God? Not stealing. Shall a man rob God? And the setting there in Malachi is simply this. The children of Israel should have been about the work of rebuilding the temple and so forth to the glory of God, but they weren't doing it. And they were keeping back their tithes and their offerings. They weren't putting it to that work of the Lord that the Lord had directed them to. And that's why the Lord turns to them then and says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And they were ready to argue with the Lord. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord's very straightforward answer, in tithes and offerings, he says. Very simply, you haven't given to me what you should have given to me. Now, isn't that a word in the gospel? And when all's said and done, my friends, God has given us all our life for the use thereof to the glory of his name. That's why he's given us our life and our breath. And when we fail to give our life to God, to the glory and the praise of his name, that's as much an act of stealing as if you put your hands in a man's pockets and robbed them of every cent that he possesses. You remember the condemnation that God delivered to Belshazzar the king through Daniel the prophet. He says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified? That's why the old catechism starts off, you remember, with the first point of truth, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And where we don't glorify God with our lives, then we're guilty of arch sinning by stealing from God what is rightly his, namely our life and our praise and our worship and all things. Why should we do that? Why should anybody want to withhold from the Lord our God when he gave Christ for our soul's salvation? You see, my friends, that's the implications that lead up to the damnation that people find themselves in. It's not just that they do a thing, but they do a thing on the back of the display and the exhibition of the love and the mercy and the grace of God in the cross of Christ the Lord. And imagine robbing God, who divested himself of his Son to come into this world to bring salvation. It's a tremendously interesting word that's used there in Malachi, and we're told that that word for rob, shall a man rob God, comes from the same root as the name Jacob, You remember Jacob had one great issue in his life, and it was this. It was when, in fact, he refused or neglected to pay a vow to God that he had promised to pay. He fled from his brother Esau. You remember he came to a place called Bethel, and he lay down and began to sleep, and he had a dream. God there sealed a covenant with him at that time. And when he awoke, he in fact said that he would then build an altar there at Bethel, and he would give to God a tenth of all that he had. He hadn't much at that time. Went away to Syria, and he went and he lived there with his uncle Laban, and he increased in all kinds of goods and everything else. And then he returned to the land of Canaan again. But instead of turning back to Bethel to pay his vow to the Lord, he went away to Shechem. And of course, when he got to Shechem, he built an altar there, and he called the altar to the God of Israel, El Elohai Israel. But Shechem was a disaster for Jacob. And if you want to read his history concerning that time, then you take it up in those middle chapters of Genesis, and sober reading it is. Until the Lord came and the Lord shook him out of his lethargy again, and the Lord appeared unto Jacob at Shechem and said unto him, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from thy brother Esau. Build that altar unto God as you promised and vowed to pay. Jacob, shall a man rob God? And through Malachi, for any of us, shall a man do a Jacob on God? And God, my friends, is owed so much by all in our lives. And when we refuse to do that and neglect to do it, then we stand pilloried under this commandment, stealing from God himself. Isn't it a wonderful thought in the gospel, no doubt under the providence of God, that the one who was saved on the cross beside the Savior was a thief? A wonderful thought for tonight. The other thief, of course, was lost. Make no mistake about that. But that thief, my friends, at that very day, entered into the presence of Christ in heaven forever and ever. And he entered in by faith. And he entered in fact, by giving glory to Christ, by making confession of his own sins, and by making profession of the one who died there beside him. And as with all sins, if we've committed it, I don't know if it's even advisable to say if. As we've committed, then there is plenteous forgiveness, because this sin also the blood of Christ covers and makes us acceptable before the Lord. So then, very simply, because these commandments really, when you come to the second table of the law, they just come out there, I'm sure we appreciate just one after the other. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And let's keep it in our minds what that consists of and how we're confronted with it. Now the other then, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour, it says. Again, that's a very straightforward commandment, because it simply means, if you boil it down into the language of our day, you shall not tell a lie. You shall not do that kind of thing against your neighbor. In Israel, of course, it has its first application, and it has its first application in the very usage of that word witness. You know, the tremendous legislative system in the nation of Israel, and no wonder, because, of course, it was God himself who gave it. And so people gave witness when somebody was condemned of some crime or other. But you see, they had a way under God of sorting out right witnesses and wrong witnesses. And in fact, if a person made a witness against another and it was discovered that he was a false witness, then that person was condemned. And one of the things when it involved the death penalty was that the person who bore a witness against another then had to be the first one to lift up the stone to stone that person under the law. So you see, nobody then opened their mouth unadvisedly, because where they found out and bearing a false witness, then they came under condemnation. So they had to be sure that it was a true witness they were bearing, because as soon as they began to make witness, then they had to pick up that stone to back home the thing that they were saying. So says the Lord, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But of course, into that you can pour all of these other things, simply like telling lies, like bearing tales, like slander, like malicious gossip, all of those things that are damaging to our neighbor, to a person's reputation. Remember, my friends, that these things sit alongside those commandments concerning stealing and adultery and murder. In the same breath in which God says, thou shalt not kill, that same God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's not accidental. You know, the very terminology we can use of that kind of sin, we call it character assassination. Because it's murder. It's a type of murder. And just as surely as somebody pulled the trigger on President Kennedy or Martin Luther King, my friends, when any tell lies of others and slander and take up malicious tales and bear them, that is that self-same crime that the Lord condemns in his word and warns us against. If you want the full impact of that, you go through some of the Psalms of David at some point. David marks out the characteristics of those who are going to stand in the tabernacle of the Lord. And in the light of what he says then, you can trace out why he prays in other Psalms the way he prays. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. That's who shall stand in the tabernacle. No wonder then when you get him in one of his prayers, you find him speaking like this. Lord, he says, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You see what he's saying? He says, I'm getting ready to pray. I trust that my prayer will be like the evening incense to the Lord. Lord, before I pray, here's my first prayer. Set a guard in my mouth. That's for prayer. And if David found it necessary to ask the Lord even to guard his tongue in the matter of prayer, how much more so in every exercise that we undertake in our life? Now are we convinced that we're sinners before God? My friends, the Word of God lays us open, as I say, on the one hand, to bring us in guilty. Why is the law given? That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And then to direct us. And it's no small thing that when the Apostle Paul begins to exhort us as Christians to act like the new man and put away the old man, the very first thing that he turns to, in fact, is with regards to the issue of telling lies. Wherefore, he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Put away a lying tongue, put it away from you, and that's how you put on the new man. And the Word of God can be very specific. I find, generally speaking, that people always love great big broad things in the Word of God. But specific things, those are the kind of things that very often get up all our nose and irk us in a way that we don't like. That great 19th Psalm, I've mentioned this before, but I know no better way of illustrating it. You remember that great 19th Psalm is a Psalm of the Word of God that describes the function of the Word of God. Tells us what the Word of God is, in all its fullness. It's perfect, it says. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure. It's like honey to the mouth. It's like gold, yea, much fine gold, but it's more than that. Says David, moreover, they thy servant warn how he his life should free him. Never forget, my friends, that when we rejoice in all that God's word is to us, as honey and as gold and it, as everything else, God's word is a great warning placard for our lives. And the way that it warns us and the reason that it warns us is to keep us off dangerous paths and to keep us in the paths of righteousness. When it comes to the tongue, when it comes to telling lies, when it comes to our lips, when it comes to our mouths, it does just that. Does it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Does it right through the Word of God from beginning to end, right through the Old Testament, right into the New Testament itself? It continuously tells us how we sin in that matter. We word from the wisdom of Solomon, and I'm sure we wouldn't want to argue with Solomon himself, but of course it's the Lord that's speaking through Solomon. These six things doth the Lord hate, he says, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Seven things are an abomination. Two of them have got to do with the mouth, don't you see? A lying tongue, and he that speaketh lies. And surely the last one of all, he that sows discord among brethren, is the direct result of a lying tongue and a false witness. So when the Lord tells us that there are six, yea, seven things that are an abomination in his sight, three of them have to do with the mouth and the tongue and the lips. So it's no small exhortation that's set before us, my friends. And didn't dear old Paul himself know all about it? It is slanderously reported, he says, that we preach, let us do evil that good may come. They hadn't a clue about Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And because he preached out that it was by faith alone and not by works of righteousness that men could do, then they took his words and they twisted them round to make them appear something totally opposite from what he said. Slanderously reported. Many's a person, my friends, can take up and likes to take up a few words that somebody says in the pulpit from time to time and twist them out of all recognition. You remember dear old Jeremiah? They bunged him down a well and they still couldn't keep him quiet. You remember what they finally said? Here's what we'll do, they said. Let's unsheath our tongues. And they came then and they said, let us take out our swords and speak against him and smite him with the words of our mouth. We can't get him the one way, we'll get him the other. So as I say then, all that the world speaks about with regards to sharp dealings or getting things over, all of these things, whether they're expressed with our hands or whether they're expressed with our lips, none of those things are to pass muster with the children of God. Now, again, why? Very simply. Because it's another parental sin, or it's another expression of parental sin. You remember that it all started with a lie. How did the old man get his creation? Where did he come from? He was born through a lie. Yea, hath God said that ye shall die, ye shall not surely die. That was a lie. And that was the lie of the devil that gave birth to our fallen nature and brought us into condemnation before our God. So says the Lord, in fact, to those people that would not believe in his name, to you, my friend, tonight, You're of your father, the devil, he says. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of it. And it's that lie, you see, that gave birth to our old nature in the beginning, and only the truth of God and Christ his Son could give birth to the new nature. And for believers then, you see, the implications are clear. My friends, let's endeavor to avoid that which only ever brought us into condemnation at the beginning. Why should we worship that which was sending us on our way to hell forever and ever? And by the grace of God, let us speak truth as the Lord exhorts us. An unconverted person, aren't you still under that lie? Ye shall not surely die. Aren't you still believing that? Aren't you refusing to believe the truth of God and Christ his Son, that you shall surely die? Now there's the issue. It's clear cut. There you're confronted with it. On the one hand, God says the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The devil says you shall not surely die. Now both can't be true. Who's telling the lie? You see, if you follow after the devil, then it's the devil's lie that you're still believing and you're still hoping. Well, don't do it. You believe the truth of God, because the same truth of God that tells you, yes, you shall surely die if you continue in your sins, the same truth of God tells you that you shall live forever if you believe in Christ his Son. Will you do that? By the grace of God, that's what God sets before us in his truth. That if you believe, you shall be saved. If you believe not, you shall be damned. And you be truthful with yourself, my friend. If there's any truth at all to be found in searching out those things in your heart tonight, you be truthful. See where you stand before the Lord. When it comes to not telling lies, don't tell lies to yourself. Tell the truth to yourself. And be done with the devil's lie to you. And embrace God's truth to your never dying soul. So again, you get yourself, all of us get ourselves tonight, right? Back to that great piece of rock that rose out of the Sinai desert, my friends. And on that day when it thundered with lightnings and smoke rose out of it, and the voice of God pealing out clearly for all to hear. And these words, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And seeing that we have, then we're condemned as sinners. But Christ has died to save sinners. Don't be so self-righteous. Don't be so self-righteous. See yourself as a sinner and embrace Christ as your Savior. And to his name then is all the glory for all the salvation that will ever be seen in this world and that which is to come.